This study on biblical covenantalism is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Dr. Paul Hennebury, president of Telos Biblical Institute, will be our teacher. It's our prayer that this presentation will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to draw closer in your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's hear from Dr. Hennebury as he continues his presentation on this important topic.
Now, we need to ask an important question about the relationship between biblical covenants and promises, because there are a lot of evangelical scholars and a lot of evangelical Christians that believe that in the Old Testament you have promises which you go to the New Testament for to see their fulfillment. And so you have a kind of promise and fulfillment view of the Bible. The promises in the Old Testament, the fulfillment of the promises in the New Testament. Now, of course, if you hold to that position, you will basically start to view the Bible as the Old Testament not providing all the answers, that the New Testament provides the answers to the Old Testament. Now, of course, we know that in some cases that is the case. Nobody's going to argue with that. But what I'm concerned about here are the promises of God that are made in the covenants, and whether you can say that we can find the fulfillment of all of those things that are said in the covenants by God in the Old Testament if you look in the New Testament. Because this is what many theologians teach. I'll give you an example here. This is a well-known Reformed scholar by the name of Graham Goldsworthy, and his book According to Plan, The Unfolding Revelation of God in the Bible. And listen to this quote from pages 54 and 55 of Goldsworthy's book. He says this: "As Christians, we must return to the principles of Old Testament interpretation dictated by the New Testament." Do you hear that? So, you see, the New Testament dictates how you interpret the Old Testament. Now, that begs the question straight away. Well, doesn't it depend on how you interpret the New Testament as to how then you are going to interpret the Old Testament? After all, if you interpret the New Testament in a certain way, and you believe that the New Testament interprets the Old Testament, then surely your particular interpretation of the New Testament will also affect your interpretation of the Old Testament. And the question comes up, well, how do you know that your particular interpretation of the New Testament is actually correct? But let me continue here. When Jesus says that he gives the Old Testament its meaning, he is also saying that we need the Old Testament to understand what he says about himself. Jesus drives us back to the Old Testament to examine it through Christian eyes, teaching that it leads us back to him. Now, of course we interpret the New Testament with Christian eyes, but that is not the same as saying we interpret the Old Testament through the New Testament. That's what he means. To show you that's what he means, let me continue with the quotation. "In doing biblical theology as Christians, we do not start at Genesis 1 and work our way forward until we discover where it is all leading. Rather, we first come to Christ, and he directs us to study the Old Testament in the light of the Gospel. The Gospel will interpret the Old Testament by showing us its goal and meaning. The Old Testament will increase our understanding of the Gospel by showing us what Christ fulfills." End quotation. Now, this might sound very good, but what's going on here is recommending that if we want to understand the Bible correctly, we don't start with Genesis chapter 1 and work our way through, that we actually start in the Gospels and get that teaching, and then we go back into the Old Testament with the assumptions that we've got from the Gospel, and we interpret the Old Testament on the basis of what we see in the Gospel. You say, well, that all sounds pretty good to me. Well, sure, until you understand exactly how that looks. Here's one more little quotation from Goldingay from page 50 to start to clue you in here. Quote, "The one problem we have in the interpretation of the Bible is the failure to interpret the texts by the definitive event of the Gospel. This has its outworking in both directions. What went before Christ in the Old Testament, as well as what comes after him, finds its meaning in him. So the Old Testament must be understood in its relationship to the Gospel event. What that relationship is can only be determined from the witness of the New Testament itself." End quote. So Goldingay here, this Reformed Covenant theologian, is saying that the best way, in fact the only way, to interpret the Old Testament is through the New Testament, and you interpret the New Testament through Christ, so that everything in the Old Testament finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. You say, well, hold on a minute. There are lots of things in the Old Testament that don't seem to be able to find their fulfillment in Christ. And we'll be looking at more of them. An example of this, as we will see, is the gift of the land to the nation of Israel in the terms of the Abrahamic covenant. Well, Goldsworthy, because he's interpreting the Old Testament not on its own terms, but through the lenses of his own interpretation and understanding of the New Testament, says that the land is a shadow of its proper literal fulfillment in Jesus Christ, or in heaven. So when God promised the land to Israel for an everlasting possession, what he meant was that this land is a type or a symbol or a shadow of the real thing, and you're not going to find out the real thing until the time of the New Testament. You say, well, you're misinterpreting him. He can't mean that. Listen to this from page 123 of the same book. "All the key themes in the theological history of Genesis will be developed throughout the Old Testament and find fulfillment in the Gospel event. Again, I must stress that while earlier expressions help us understand the later, it is the later fulfillment which must interpret the real significance of the earlier expressions. This means, of course, that the earlier expressions point to things beyond themselves that are greater than the meaning that would have been perceived by those receiving these earlier expressions." End quote. Now, that's just a very nice way of saying that people in the Old Testament, when they heard God make covenants to them and then make promises on the basis of the covenants, that they would have interpreted these covenants and these promises in a way that was not really accurate. That, in fact, the true fulfillment of the promises of these covenants was in Jesus Christ and in the Gospel, not in the literal understanding that these Old Testament people would have had with the limited revelation that God had given them at that time. Therefore, you see, as all Reformed theologians is teaching, that the Old Testament doesn't give you enough revelation, it doesn't give you enough information for you to go into it and study it and understand it on its own terms. That you have to go into the New Testament and read that, and then with a certain understanding of the New Testament, and that certain understanding is that the New Testament fulfills the Old Testament, once you have that in your mind, then you go back with that understanding, and all of the different prophecies of the Old Testament are then reinterpreted by your understanding of the New Testament. Thus, the New Testament is used to interpret the Old Testament. Now, we're going to come back to this, but I want you to see that in this understanding of the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament, that first of all, the Old Testament is seen as housing promises, although not literal promises, just promises in types and in shadows and in symbols. And that the New Testament is seen as giving us the fulfillment of those types and shadows and symbols that are in the Old Testament. Therefore, to understand the Old Testament correctly, you need the New Testament. Can you see that? This teaching implies that you cannot understand the Old Testament just by studying the Old Testament. Now, the writer that I've been quoting, Graham Goldsworthy, is a very highly respected Reformed biblical theologian. And so I'm not quoting somebody who's out on left field and doesn't represent what Reformed covenant theologians teach. They teach this. And what I want to ask here before proceeding onto the other biblical covenants is this way of looking at the Bible, that is of the Old Testament as having promises and the New Testament as being the fulfillment of those promises, although often in a way that the people in the Old Testament would not have understood, is that the right way to look at the Bible? And you might have gathered that I'm going to answer that question with a very strong no. And there are reasons for that which we will look at in this lecture. But you don't have to be a Reformed covenant theologian or somebody who believes in Reformed theology to teach this promise and fulfillment view of the Bible. We find other theologians, and they call themselves promise theologians, who have this idea. One of them, perhaps the best known, is a man called Walter Kaiser. And Walter Kaiser has recently brought out a book called The Promised Plan of God, A Biblical Theology of the Old and New Testaments. Now, Walter Kaiser is not a covenant theologian. A covenant theologian, by the way, is somebody that believes that the New Testament demands that we understand that God has made covenants by which he runs the world and runs history. Well, he has. But for a covenant theologian, these are not the covenants that you see in the Bible. These are theological covenants that are demanded by his form of theology, by his understanding of the doctrines of the Bible, you see? And these theological covenants, especially one called the covenant of grace, dictates how he's going to interpret the biblical covenants that we find in the Bible. The Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and so forth. Now, in Walter Kaiser's promise theology, he believes that in the Old Testament there are promises that are made, and we look out for the fulfillment of these promises again in the New Testament. Although his understanding of the New Testament is different than that of the covenant theologians. And because his understanding of the New Testament is different than the covenant theologians, he allows the Old Testament to be interpreted on its own basis much more than covenant theologians do. Remember that Goldsworthy was saying that you have to interpret the Old Testament through the New Testament. Now, Kaiser doesn't say that. Kaiser just says that while you're reading the Old Testament, just keep an eye out for the fulfillment that you will see in the New Testament. So, you see, he allows the Old Testament to say much more what it says. He's not, for example, saying that the people in the Old Testament would not have understood the fulfillment of what was said in the Old Testament once it came to the New Testament. He believes there's some continuity there, whereas Goldsworthy says that's not the case. But Kaiser still insists that in the Old Testament you have the promise and in the New Testament you have fulfillment. You say, well, what's wrong with that? That sounds quite a bit more balanced than Goldsworthy's position. And yes, I think it is. There's a lot that can be gained from Kaiser's approach. But here's the problem. And there are two major problems. The first problem is that Kaiser's whole idea of promise actually comes not from the Old Testament, but from the New Testament. You see, in the New Testament, you quite often come across the Greek word epangelia, which is the Greek word for promise. Especially, you find this in Paul's writings. However, in the Old Testament, you don't find a Hebrew term that matches up to the way Paul is using the word promise in the New Testament. Therefore, what Kaiser does is that he takes a New Testament meaning of promise and then he reads it back into the covenants and the prophecies of the Old Testament. Now, the second thing that's wrong with Kaiser's approach is related to the first, and that is that because he's going back into the Old Testament looking for terms in the Old Testament that he can equate with his idea of promise, which he's got from the New Testament, he does not allow these Old Testament terms to have their full meaning. And this is especially the idea with two important Old Testament words. One of them is blessing, and then the other, this is more crucial, is the word covenant. Kaiser interprets the word covenant as promise. And as we will see, that cannot be done, because when Paul uses the term promise in the New Testament, he does not necessarily have in mind everything that is connected with the meaning of covenant in the Old Testament. Now, you might be a little confused at this point in time, but I'm going to try and clarify these meanings. I'm just trying to get across to you here things to look for. Now, Kaiser uses a number of verses in the New Testament as examples of the use of this word promise. One of them is in Romans chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. There, the Apostle Paul says, "It was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value and the promise is worthless." And he looks at the word promise in the book of Acts and Paul's epistles and in the book of Hebrews and 2 Peter and many other places in the New Testament. And he says, look, this is a big theme in the New Testament, and indeed it is. But then he makes an error, because he then reads this idea of promise back into the Old Testament, and the Old Testament says very little about it. In fact, it does not have a word with the same kind of meaning as promise in the New Testament. Now, this does not mean that the New Testament is out of line with the Old Testament. It just means we need to be careful with our understanding of what the New Testament writers meant by the word promise, and not be hasty to read that meaning back into words like covenant and blessing in the Old Testament. I don't want to frighten you off, but I would like to give you a few more quotes. This is from another book and another author in which I think the proper teaching comes out. The book is called The Meaning of the Pentateuch, and it's a recent book written by an Old Testament scholar by the name of John Salehammer. And on page 421, he writes this, quote, "A more difficult problem raised by the attempt to make the New Testament idea of promise the integration point of a biblical theology of the Old Testament and the New Testament is the observation acknowledged by all that the Old Testament itself does not have a word or expression for the New Testament idea of promise." End quote. Now, what Salehammer goes on to say is that the Old Testament idea of promise is not the same as the New Testament idea of promise. In the New Testament, the idea of promise is God's promise to do something in the future, whereas in the Old Testament, the idea of promise is God's word that he has actually done something. If you want to understand this, just think of a marriage. When promises are exchanged in marriage, these are not promises just for the future. These are promises that a person enters into right then, when they get married. And so when we make promises in our marriage vows, they are often called pledges, to show that they are commitments that take place right then and there, and we're not awaiting any future fulfillment of them. When the New Testament uses the term promise, it's not using it in the sense of a pledge, as in marriage. It's using it in the sense of a promise to do something in the future. And so there's no commitment right then and there to actually fulfill anything. Do you see that? The fulfillment in the future. On page 432 of his book, Sailhammer writes this: in the Old Testament, it is not a promise as such that assures one's relationship to God, but a covenant. Within that context, a promise, being of the nature of a divine pledge, bears the stamp of divine faithfulness and is not necessarily oriented toward a future fulfillment. It is instead like a vow, to be actualized the moment it has been established through a covenant rite. And then finally, on the next page, 433, the making of a covenant is not a future event, nor is it a promise or hope of a future event. The making of a covenant is a present reality in the life of the parties of the covenant. There may be a future aspect of the covenant, but the covenant itself is not future. It is an actualization of a present commitment. I will be your God, and you will be my people. As such, it is a promise about the present, not a promise about the future. End quote. Now, that's the last quote I'm going to give you in this lecture, you'll be glad to know. But I hope from listening to these quotations, it has dawned on you that you cannot just call a covenant a promise, especially in terms of the New Testament idea of a promise, which is a future fulfillment. No, a covenant is a present commitment or vow or pledge. It is actually relational. God is entering into a relationship with the people that he makes covenants with. So when God made a covenant with Noah and with Noah's posterity and with the whole world, he entered into a relationship then. What kind of relationship did he enter into? It was the relationship of being a preserver of the post-flood world. Now, as we will see, God enters into covenants with Abraham and with the children of Israel and with David. And then also, he enters into a covenant with us called the New Covenant. And it is the inauguration of the New Covenant that we celebrate every time we take the Lord's Supper, in accordance with Luke 22 and 1 Corinthians 11. Now, there's a lot to say on the New Covenant, but folks, if you're not part of the New Covenant, you're not saved. You've got to be in the New Covenant. If you'll turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, you'll see this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul, writing to the Christians at the church at Corinth, writes in verse 2, "You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart." And he goes on in verse 6 and says that God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. Now, can you see that as ministers of the new covenant, verse 6, they ministered Christ to the people at Corinth, verse 3. Now, this is why Paul writes what he does about the Lord's table in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 and following. He says, "Though many of you know these words by heart, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" And so verse 25 there, you see that when we take the cup at the Lord's Supper, we are acknowledging our participation in the new covenant in Christ's blood. Thus, a Christian, if he is a Christian, is a partaker of the new covenant. Now, we'll look at this later, but what I want to drive home to you here is that a covenant is a commitment. Because God has covenanted with you, he has a relationship with you now, doesn't he? You and I may be waiting for a fuller relationship, and we may be waiting for our glorified bodies and to have an end of sin in our lives, but we must realize that God has made a commitment to us right now, and that he is seeing that commitment through right now. We're not waiting for him to have a relationship with us. He has a relationship with us, and we have a relationship with him. Now, in Malachi chapter 2 and verse 14, we read that marriage is a covenant. God says, "Yet you say, 'For what reason?' Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant." Marriage is a covenant. And therefore you make pledges, you make commitments when you get married. Covenants imply an intention to perform them and to begin performing them straight away. And so I hope that you begin to see that it is very unsatisfactory to call a covenant a mere promise, like Walter Kaiser does and like covenant theologians do. A covenant may have promises appended to it. In fact, many of them do. But a covenant itself is more than a promise to do something in the future. And it's most important that we understand that. Otherwise, we will not pay attention to covenants in the way that we need to pay attention to them. And what I'm saying is that both Reformed theologians like Goldsworthy and promise theologians like Kaiser are guilty of doing just that, of not treating covenants in the way they ought to be treated, but of reading New Testament meanings back into the Old Testament and distorting the idea and the meaning of covenants as they appear in the Old Testament. Now, to give you a very clear example of why you cannot say a covenant is a promise and just equate the two, turn with me to Genesis chapter 17, and we're going to read verses 18 through 21. So Genesis 17, verse 18. "And Abraham said to God, 'Oh, that Ishmael might live before you.'" Now, what Abraham is pleading here is that Ishmael, his son through Hagar, would be allowed to be his heir. Look at verse 19. "Then God said, 'No, Sarah your wife shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year. Now, can you see, in verse 20, God promises Abraham that Ishmael will be blessed. And so Ishmael is the recipient of God's promise. Yet, he is not the recipient and will not be the recipient of God's covenant. God's covenant will be made with Isaac. Do you see that? I hope that you see that. It's very important. A promise is not necessarily a covenant. And a covenant is not necessarily just a promise to do something in the future. They are different things and they need to be understood differently. And if we don't understand them differently, then we are not going to pay attention to the language of the covenants. But I have been teaching you, it is absolutely crucial that we take time to study what God says in the covenants. Because in those covenants, God has told us his intentions for the plan of history. And so if we misread those covenants, or we spiritualize them like the covenant theologians do, or we don't pay attention to all of them because we're reading New Testament meanings into the Old Testament and not letting the Old Testament speak for itself, then we're going to have an unbalanced understanding of the Old Testament and the New Testament, because we're going to have an unbalanced understanding of the intentions of God, that is, the plan of God. And we want to know what the plan of God is. And we want to have that as accurately as we can. The only way that we can do that is to pay attention to the covenants that God has made. And we're going to see that this is absolutely vital if we're going to understand the Abrahamic covenant and the other covenants in the Bible properly. But before we can do that, I've got to say something else, which will be in the next lecture. Because, of course, the way that Goldsworthy has argued, if you remember, is that you can't just interpret the Old Testament on its own terms. You must interpret the Old Testament in terms of the New Testament. And that is quite a challenge to the interpretation of the Old Testament. And so we need to address that. Is it true that we must interpret the Old Testament on the basis of the New Testament? You might think that that sounds okay. But in the next lecture, I'm going to strongly suggest that such a practice can be very destructive of our understanding of God's plan in the Bible.